Rizab, Jazakallah for the beautiful recitation of the Noble Quran. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us a complete deen, a deen that covers all aspects of our life, from our acts of ibadah to our social conduct to our own personal conduct, our interrelations with other people, and also our monetary affairs. And included in our monetary affairs, and that is what we've gathered for today, and that is with regards to Islamic finance, Islamic banking. That is the topic of discussion for today. And this is something that has become one of the most sought after aspects of the modern world. Recently, we noticed the meltdown in the financial system of the Western countries. And subsequent to that, we find there's a great interest with regards to Islamic finance. Just on Friday, I seen an article published from Ireland, in which the Irish government has paved the way for Ireland to become the head of Islamic finance. So what we realize is that there's a great interest with regards to that, and the Western world also realizing the solution to all their problems is in our deen. And that is what we've gathered for today, to gain a better understanding with regards to how does Islamic finance and Islamic banking operate. Next, we call upon Mullah Haider Ali Doratsab, who will be giving the official welcome as well as the introduction to Mullah, our guest for today, Mullah Taha Kiram.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We thank Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this great ni'mah, for this great blessing and bounty that time and again we are able to take benefit from various akabirin visiting our shores. Lanesia being a strategic place, he is blessed quite often in the sense that we have a sizable Muslim community, many, many ulama-i kiram, darul ulums, khankas, etc. And the Jamiatul Ulama Lanesia branch felt for some time that we need to promote academic discussion on these matters. And after Mashura, it was felt that Maulana Taha Karan Sahib, Damar Barakatuhum, be invited to address us here, ulama and other members who have an interest in the subject. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed Maulana Taha Karan in the sense that he started his hijj in 1982 in Mias Farm, and alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, under Hafiz Abdul Rahman Sahib, rahmatullah alayhi, he completed his hijj in 1 year. He then began with his kitabs under various asatida, Mufti Bashir Sanjalvi, rahmatullah alayhi, and Maulana Abdullah, who is now in Mias Farm, Maulana Nazir Sanjalvi, and few other ulama. Alhamdulillah, in 1989, he completed his kitabs in Mias Farm to the extent that he reached Mishkat Sharif, and thereafter he traveled to Deoband. In Deoband, he did his Mishkat Sharif and he completed his Dora, and alhamdulillah, in Dora Hadith, he came out first in class. He also did some additional kitabs there, and thereafter he went to Egypt in 1991. Where he studied in the institution known as Al-Ma'ahadul Alami Lid-Dirasat Al-Islamiyah, Al-Ma'ahadul Ali Lid-Dirasat Al-Islamiyah, under Sheikh Jadul Haq, Sheikh Abdul Sabur Shaheen, and Sheikh Ahmad Umar, great scholars who are teaching at various Islamic universities, various universities in Cairo, etc. Alhamdulillah, Maulana established a Darul Ulum in the area known as Strand, which alhamdulillah we had the honor of visiting, and he has a role there of at least 100 students from various parts of the world. 150 of them are in the Hifz section and another 50 of them are doing kitabs. He has a total teacher complement of 15. In a short period of time, Maulana has made great strides and greatly benefited the ummah, and people as far as the Shafi mazhab and also other madhahib are concerned have taken a lot of benefit from Maulana. Maulana's father is Maulana Yusuf Karan, who addressed the ulama yesterday, and many ulama, those ulama who were present there, were quite intrigued and fascinated with the type of qurbani the father made, leaving the shores of South Africa, knowing not a stitch of Urdu, not having anybody with him, and going to a land where he had to spend at least 1 month staying in the Masjid Minaret room, and thereafter he went to Deoband. Alhamdulillah, the father also was very brilliant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it that the father, in fact yesterday, one of the things the father made mention of was when he just reached Deoband, within a couple of days he was told that there are three Buzruks who are meeting here, and he met Maulana Hussain Ahmad Madni Rahmatullah Alayh, the father, Maulana Yaqub Rahmatullah Alayh, and I think Maulana Ilyas Rahmatullah Alayh. And thereafter, the next day he heard that there was a funeral, and the entire Deoband was very much sad. Even the Hindu community was sad. And then only he realized that, you know, what a great person Maulana Hussain Ahmad Madni Rahmatullah Alayh was, whom he had the honor of meeting just yesterday. So Alhamdulillah, the father and the son both are great, and what else can we expect but only goodness to come out from this family, inshallah. Allah Ta'ala accept this family for the khidmat of deen, so that the faith can spread throughout the world, inshallah. We welcome Maulana and we welcome the ulama-i kiram who have come from far and wide. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban, jazakallah ahsan al-jaza, and we hope inshallah you will stay with us for the entire program, and meals also will be served. Jazakallah. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban.
الحمد لله رب العالمين ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله الأمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين وصحبه الطيبين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The topic that I've been asked to speak upon, as everyone's aware, is Islamic finance. Our Sharia is a universal one. In Islam, there is very little distinction, if any, made between what is worldly and otherworldly, what is mundane and what is spiritual. Everything that could be construed as being part of life, every aspect, every facet thereof, is somehow or the other covered within the ambit of the Sharia. Commerce, therefore, being such a inescapable and unavoidable aspect of life, it was logical that Islam would extend its embrace to include it as well. From the time that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam appeared on the scene, or rather, if you go back into antiquity, from the earliest times when man started developing the bartering system, when there came about the realization that certain people own resources which are surplus to their needs, and they are in need of resources which are owned by others, and therefore they need to exchange it some or the other to get what they require in return for something which they own. From the time that a commercial system based upon barter was originally established, going from there to the time when currency was discovered or identified as a means of trade and commerce, it has been one of the most conspicuous and inescapable aspects of human life. Trade is unavoidable. Trade has probably been the lifeblood of communication throughout the history of mankind. It has been that, and there's been many other things as well. It is therefore logical, understandable, fits in with the pattern that Islam would definitely have to address matters of this kind as well. How to buy, how to sell. Trade has been so unavoidable that I think people would express it sometimes seriously and sometimes in the form of a joke. You'd hear things such as this, that why doesn't a country like India get an opportunity to play in the World Cup, not the cricket World Cup, the soccer one? They say whenever they get a corner, they will set up a shop. So trade is unavoidable. Somewhere along the line, people are going to trade. Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appears. Wahi is revealed to him. The people amongst which he appears is essentially a trading nation. إِلَى فِيهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. These are people who travel down to Yemen, buy goods, bring it back to Makkah, the next season, travel up to Sham, sell what they have brought up from Yemen, buy other goods, bring it down. So all the time there is رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. They travel up, they travel down. They have developed certain systems, certain practices, joint investment. A number of people would give money together. One person will take it with a caravan, travel the one way up or the other way down, come back, and share the profits amongst everyone else. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appeared in a community in which trade and commerce was a well-established phenomenon. He leaves Makkah Mukarramah, he goes to Medina Munawwara. There he comes into a very, very agrarian, agricultural society. And agriculture is not restricted to planting and harvesting, but thereafter, sale of produce takes place again. So from a commercial center, he moves to an agricultural center, and in both of them, he encounters certain commercial practices. Some of those commercial practices are of this nature that they're completely above board. When people pool resources together, and they jointly invest, and one partner works, and the other partner awaits for the awaits profits, eventually, profits are shared between them on a pre-agreed ratio. That was exactly what the people of Makkah Mukarramah was doing. That was what Khadija radiallahu anha engaged Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in, to engage in trade on her behalf, either as a mudarib or as a wakil, whatever the case might have been. But it was something firmly entrenched in that particular society. From the one angle, Sharia moved in this way that certain practices are confirmed and affirmed, iqrar is made of them. If one looks, as we will see later on inshallah, the mudaraba vehicle, the mudaraba form of partnership has probably been one of the most momentous contributions of Islam and Islamic law to world commerce and world civilization. But if you look in the nusus of the Sharia, you will not find a single sahih hadith on mudaraba. There's no single sahih hadith on mudaraba. And the reason why there's no single sahih hadith, because once something is established in ijma', it doesn't require a nas thereafter. It is such a widespread thing that it is common knowledge to everyone. There is no need for a khabar wahid to come and establish something which is so generally established. Everyone's aware of it, and Sharia has already made iqrar of it. So mudaraba was a well-established principle. Thereafter, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam moves to Medina Munawwara. In Medina, he finds, here we have farmers. They produce what? They plant, and then they harvest. They have. Now, the harvest comes at a particular point in time. And everyone doesn't always need or have what they need. At the time, they don't always have, or they cannot always have access to what they need at exactly that moment in time. So you find the phenomenon of prepaying and pre-selling. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes and he finds that people are selling dates before the time, not just dates, so many other products. What is this here? This is what we call bay'u salaf or bay'u salam. He finds that they are doing it a particular manner which does not agree with what Allah ta'ala has in mind for this ummah. So what does he do? Does he completely close the door and say this cannot be? Well, he did that in Makkah Mukarramah. Eventually he would do that by saying riba is completely outlawed. When he stood during his last hajj, he made it clear to everyone, riba completely outlawed. Is there any space left open for it? No space whatsoever. Ittaqullaha wa dharu ma baqiya min ar-riba in kuntum mu'minin. For that, there's no space whatsoever. Alternatives will have to be sought, but riba itself will not be condoned. On other things, however, what did he do? He did not completely reject them. He did not completely condemn them, but he regulated them. He says, you want to do salam? Fine, you can do salam. But there will have to be certain parameters put to them. Man aslafa falyuslif fi kailin ma'loom aw ajalin ma'loom aw wazanin ma'loom ila ajalin ma'loom. It can exist. There is space for this to exist in the Sharia of ours. But certain parameters will have to be set to them. Once those parameters are adequately met, then that is in line with Sharia. When they are not adequately met, it will not be in line with Sharia. So these are the this is what I would probably call a three-pronged approach to existing practices. Practices which predated Islam, because commerce is like water. Commerce will flow wherever a space opens up. You don't need a Sharia to come and teach people how to do commerce. Commerce is something which instinctively arises within the human soul on account of the needs of humans as they exist. So what happens? Commerce already exists. Sharia comes with a three-pronged approach. Some of those practices are absolutely unconscionable and unacceptable. They will have to be rooted out. They will have to be removed with roots and all. They cannot exist whatsoever. ذَرُوْمَا بَقِي مِنَ الرِّبَا إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. No space left open for that. Certain other practices, like the simple buy and selling transaction of bay', which is ijab and qabul, or the mudaraba practice, which was well known in Makkah before that time, complete affirmation of that is done. Exactly in the manner it was done before, pre-agreed ratio and all of that is completely accepted. And then certain practices are regulated to bring them from the negative side into the positive side. You can have this kind of practice, but there are limits going to be set to it. And then there are some of these practices upon which the fuqaha, upon which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would pronounce, or the Quran would pronounce, and the ulama would differ as to how they would understand them. They would differ. For example, bay'ul araya. In Medina Munawwara, there was the habit of selling now dates cannot be sold for dates. Once dates is sold for dates, that's a form of riba. But being riba, it means that the two quantities have to be equal, and there has to be immediate exchange of commodities. So immediacy is one requirement, and equality or equal quantities on the two sides. But bay'ul araya is an exception to the rule. Bay'ul araya says no. You can sell dates for dates in a way that these two particular qualities are not met, but for as long as it's less than khamsa to awsuk. Less than five awsuk, it will be permissible. Here the fuqaha differ. With Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, going the one direction and saying that this is mustathna from the qa'idah amma of riba. The general rule of riba says, when you have two like commodities on both sides, foodstuffs on both sides, then you have to meet the requirements of equal quantity as well as immediate exchange. This particular one is exactly one of those, but it's an exception is made for dates specifically under a certain quantity. Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, rahmatullahi alayhima, will differ, and they will take a different view on the issue. Bay'ul, that was now bay'ul araya. We look at something else. Ja'ala. Ja'ala is the case where a person says, I've lost my watch, whoever finds it gets 50 rands. 20 people go and look for it, each one expends the necessary effort. One person finds the watch. A whole lot of persons made effort. 20 guys went to go look, 19 persons' efforts are wasted. There was a gharar involved. They did something for no return. One person did it. Will this be permissible or not? There's a general rule. The two, probably the two most important rules of transaction that says the negative parameters, what you should not cross, is riba and gharar. There should be no riba, there should be no gharar. There's a number of others as well. These two are probably the two most important ones. Some fuqaha look at this and they say, well, this is a case of major gharar, this is not acceptable. So they rule, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi rules, that ja'ala not acceptable. His two students, Imam Abu Yusuf and Muhammad, Imam Shafi'i and others say, well, it's acceptable. They take it from where? Several places. From the Quran, وَلِمَنْ جَاءَ بِيَ حِمْلُ بَعِيرٍ وَأَنَّبِهِ زَعِيمٍ. They take it from the need of society. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi will agree that need of society is acceptable in the case of al-abd al-abiq, someone lost his slave and you can find the slave. For that one, he says he'll extend the need up to there. But that's about as far as he will go. So, the way the Shari' dealt with commercial practices in Islam, or rather in society at the time, we had these three-pronged approach, complete rejection. Okay, alright. It says that we have some non-ulama present. I'm using some technical terms. I'm going to stop just for a quick moment. If there's anyone who wants any of these particular terms explained, then for the next 5 minutes or so, just a quick explanation of them. Is there anyone that require any of these terms that I've used now to be explained? Bismillah. Which one? All of them. All right. Let's go back. Okay. Bay'ul araya, I spoke of Bay'ul araya. Araya is basically the sale of dates for dates in a manner that the one is paid now and the other one is paid later on. It violates the rule. It goes against the normal rule of riba where dates for dates must be equal in quantity, must be immediate. So here the equal in quantity is also compromised and the immediacy of the transaction is also compromised. Towards the end I spoke of something called ja'ala. Ja'ala, as I explained, something needs to be done. Normally if I need something to be done, I ask a person, look, I'm paying you 100 rands, you do this job for me. That's a one-on-one, there's no gharar involved. Gharar means what? Uncertainty. That person is going to do the job. He comes at the end of the day, he's done the job, I pay him his 100 rands. That's the normal rule of hiring a person's services. But what if you hire 20 people to do the same job, which only one is going to get the price for? That means 19 persons worked and got nothing. That's the uncertainty that would normally render transactions invalid. But in this case, for the various indicators which exist, I've mentioned the ayah of the Quran in the case of Yusuf alayhi salam, وَلِمَنْ جَاءَ بِهِ حِمْلُ بَعِيرٍ. The king's cup has been lost. Whoever brings it, so anyone can go and look for it. Whoever brings it, he'll get a camel load of something back. So on account of these indicators, some fuqaha will rule it permissible, some would deem it not permissible. Let's go back. What else? I mentioned something, mudaraba. Mudaraba will be a case where sleeping partnership kind of thing. One person gives the money, the other person brings to the table the expertise, he does the job. And at the end of it, they share the profits of whatever came. One person gave 10,000 rands, the other one bought potatoes with it, he sold it on the street, 10,000 became 15,000, and they agreed to split 50-50, so one gets 7,500, the other gets 7,500. That's the mudarab kind of transaction. I also spoke about bay'u salam. Salam would be a case where, normally, you go to the shop, you put the money on the table, the person gives the article, and you walk out. That's an immediate transaction. Alternatively, you go in, put the money down, he delivers tomorrow or the next week. That will be permissible with certain parameters. The parameter, the normal thing would be that the article must be there in front of you, you must see it. You must see it, but what about the case where he doesn't have it, but he can soon get it? In that case, what you need to do is that you need to describe the article in such a way that renders that article which is physically non-present right now, it renders it present in the mind. You can see it in your mind's eye. So that tomorrow when he produces it, he says, well, I said a pair of black shoes. He said, no, you said a pair of, you didn't say which color. So you have to at least specify. Specify to the extent that makes it, that gives it some kind of presence in the mind of the two parties. So that kind of transaction was being done in Madinah Munawwara. These were farmers that would harvest at a certain point in time, and the goods are not always ready at that point in time. So they would pre-sell. But in pre-selling, you have to have proper quantity specified. Proper type specified. There are about 5 conditions that need to be fulfilled. Then the physically non-present article assumes a kind of mental existence to the two parties, and there is a common ground where the two of them can come together and say, this is exactly what we transacted upon. The physical article is present right there in front of them. No specification is required. But when it's not there, then it is given a mental embodiment through specification. Anyway, let's continue from there onwards. So, the Sharia took a 3-pronged approach. One is completely outlawing, one is regulating, and one is confirming as 100% valid, and to continue from there onwards. Things that came in the Quran, things that came in the Sunnah thereafter, the next leg would be as our law starts growing. As our law starts growing, Sharia starts expanding. Primarily from the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. When Medina Munawwara, the city-state, the desert city-state, with a very, very rudimentary economy, an economy that depends upon caravans of trade, an economy which consists of farmers harvesting their goods and selling it on the market, this very, very rudimentary economy, this city-state from the desert suddenly becomes the capital of a world empire. Half of the Roman Empire falls in front of them. All of the Persian Empire falls in front of them. Now these are civilizations that were hundreds of years old already. And being hundreds of years old, they also had, compared to Madinah Munawwara, they had economies that were vastly more sophisticated and advanced than the one in Medina. Here, the genius of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu comes to the fore. The foundations of Islam as this religious and political system, I think could be said to have been laid by Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Why? The Hurub al-Ridda. People were had already thrown Islam behind their backs. Others were threatening to. And others had said, we'll do some and we won't do the others. The foundation had to be re-established. The Jazeera as the homeland of Islam had to be stabilized. Within 2.5 years of the Khilafah of Sayyidina Siddiq radiallahu anhu, that has been achieved. Now Islam could take strides to becoming the world power. It would eventually be for how long? For the next 1,000 years. And that was achieved starting from Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. That hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks about him drawing water out of the well, and then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, وَفِي نَزْعِهِ ضُعْفِ, and then comes Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, فَمَا رَأَيْتُ عَبْقَرِيًّا يَفْرِي فِرْيَتَهُ. And that was the manner in which he laid the foundations of this Sharia as a legal system. As a legal system that has the potential of benefiting the world with the hidayah that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had brought. Benefiting the world with the systems that the Quran had established. Benefiting the world with the hidayah, with the guidance, the khair and the barakat that emanate from the sunnah of Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Within how many years did he rule? Within 10 years thereafter, he ruled for about 10 years. Within those 10 years, he laid the foundation of a civilization, of a world empire that was to continue for the next 1,000 years. And the main, one of the main aspects of that was our legal system. Shah Waliullah, Rahmatullah alayhi, in his book, Izalatul Khafa an Khilafatil Khulafa, towards the end of it, the last two volumes more or less, he devotes a chapter to each of the four Khulafa. He speaks about Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, speaks about Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Ali. But the section in which he speaks about Sayyidina Umar is practically a book on its own, in which he demonstrates the manner in which Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was the pioneer in just about all the sciences that are associated with Islam. From fiqh and hadith and tafsir and aqidah to the extent of tasawwuf for that matter. The manner in which he had contributed as from the top, given leadership right from the top and laid the foundations and selected the best of men to fulfill the most important of tasks. He realized there's one particular center that requires a faqih, and not a faqih of any mean standing. That center is going to require the kind of faqih that will be able to take what came from Iqra up to وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ لَاللَّهِ. That entire Quran that had been revealed will be able to take all of that and take the sunnah, had lived with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from the time of Makkah, had been with him at Badr and Uhud, had been with him at Khandaq and Fath, had been with him right up to the end, had been close to him, that had a deep understanding of how this Sharia works. That's the kind of faqih that will be required to stay not in Medina, because Medina has enough fuqaha, but we need the kind of person that will be able to go to Kufa, the new capital over there in Kufa, that will be able to go there and lay the foundation of a system that will be able to respond to the needs of that particular time, of turning, well, that civilization was already there, but turning the Sharia into a legal system that can adequately answer, and not just answer questions, but provide solutions for the problems of that particular society. He says, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, I would want to keep you here with me. If I had my way, I would keep you here with me. I need you to be by my side. I need you to be able to consult with you. But Kufa needs you a bit more than what I need you. Right now, he sends him to Kufa. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, with that very close relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he had, with that depth of understanding of Sharia that he had, he sets out for Kufa. He sits there in the masjid of Kufa and he starts a teaching circle. A teaching circle that would be inherited after him by his students Alqama ibn Qays and Al-Afsad ibn Yazid. A teaching circle that would thereafter be handed to Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakhai, which he would in turn hand to Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, which he would in turn hand to An-Nu'man ibn Thabit Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. That was the fiqh of who? It's the fiqh of most certainly Hammad, and thereafter of Ibrahim, and of Al-Qaman Aswad, and of Ibn Mas'ud, and of Ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, the fiqh of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emanated from there. And it's a new world, and it's a challenging world, and the problems are so multifaceted, so sophisticated. But this Sharia of ours has demonstrated that it has within itself the versatility to take any problem that any society might throw up any society might produce, and produce solutions in such a way that yajma', that gathers within itself, khayray ad-dunya wal-akhirah, both the good of this world and the good of the hereafter. This is what Islam can produce, has produced for Kufa. Within less than 100 years, we had a legal system so sophisticated that Orientalist scholars, hundreds of years later, once they started studying Islam, the West always had a bit of a bogeyman look at Islam. These were these wild Arabs, came out of the desert, knew nothing. They were too low, they were the scum of the earth, no one even wanted to conquer them and rule them. Suddenly they come out, and what do? They